Well, let me just remind you again of First Base this afternoon. If you've not yet become part of Trinity, or if you just want to know more about who we are and what we're committed to and believe, join us. It's a sort of longer session rather than putting it over a number of weeks. We do it in one longer session, and so it's a help to us if we know you're coming so we can prepare a light meal for us at dinner time. And so just mention to me at the door if you've not already signed up yet. Well, let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, grateful for your great grace to us in Christ. Thank you for the truths of which we've been able to sing. Thank you for the central truth of which we've been able to celebrate at the table of your Son. Thank you. We come to you on the basis of who he is and what he has done for us. We never come to you on the basis of our merits or our achievements, but on the basis of the gift of gifts, your Son, our Savior. We come to you with thankfulness that you have blessed us in all kinds of ways. Thank you for our high school team who've returned from Liberia and the blessing of their ministry there. Thank you that you are with us in our sorrows and in our needs, and so we pray for those who are going through times of bereavement. Especially remember Scott Strum and his family before you in the passing of his mother, and pray that they would know the hope of the gospel and the certainty of the work of Christ in new and fresh ways. We think, too, of Pat Halls and her family as they will remember her life on this coming Saturday, and we entrust that family to you and their needs, and the Shogren family as well. And as we now open your word, may we have ears to hear and hearts to enlarge themselves around the grace of God in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Philip Yancey tells the story in his book on grace about a time when a group of students and professors of comparative religion were meeting in England in some particular setting, either at Oxford or Cambridge, in a conference that brought people together. And in their discussion, they had one kind of informal session in which they were discussing, is Christianity unique, and what is unique about Christianity that sets it apart from all other religions? And the debate went back and forth in kind of rarefied academic fashion. Some contended, well, the incarnation, God becoming man in Christ. Oh, some would say, there are others who talk about God's becoming human in some way. And others say, the resurrection. Well, others talk about, and as they were dating back and forth and the temperature in the room was getting higher, C.S. Lewis, who was a teacher at the school, came wandering through and he asked, what's all the ruckus about? And he said, well, we're debating. And what is unique about Christianity? What makes it different than other religions? And Lewis looked at him and said, that's easy. It's grace. Now, while that answer may be slightly oversimplified, and also misses the fact that all kinds of other things are absolutely unique about the Christian gospel, the reality is the grace of God lies at the heart of the Christian message and sets it apart from any other attempt to please God. The Christian message is done, not do, done. What we need to be made right with God has been done in Christ. And the whole story of the Bible is about God's grace. One of God's great self-descriptions comes on Mount Sinai, the very context in which the law is being given. But the law was never given as a way to earn favor with God. God himself says, the Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in loyal love or grace and faithfulness. And all the way through the Old Testament, that reality of the steadfast love, of the grace of God in Christ, continues, and it grows richer and deeper and fuller until we move into the New Testament. And we move into the Testament and we meet the essence of grace in the person of Christ. John, one of his disciples, said, and the Word became flesh, and tabernacled, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth, and of his fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul wrote, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And no wonder when Christians get together, one of the songs that is heard over and over is the song of a former slaveholder who had known what it was to sin and sin deeply, but God had reached into his life and transformed him, and he wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Once was lost, but now I'm fine. Was blind, but now I see." When he came to the end of his life, John Newton said, as his memory was fading, he said, "I remember two things. I was a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior." And that's the grace of God. The grace of God, which is seen with his fingerprints all over the Scriptures. But there are certain places where it shines out, where we see it more clearly. And so I'm going to ask you this morning to turn with me to John chapter 4. Over these weeks, we're looking at encounters between the Lord Jesus and women from the book of John. And just five portraits of the Lord interacting with different women at different points just to understand something about his character. They could have been encounters with men, but I've chosen five with women. Last week, we looked at the Lord and his mother, Mary, in John chapter 2. This morning is in utter contrast to that. A woman whose life and whose character was the polar opposite of what Mary's had been. Mary was a young woman full of grace and favor with God. This woman comes from a very different place. So John chapter 4, and the kind of framework of the story is found in the first 6 or 8 verses. Let's read those, and then we'll kind of move through the central part of the story. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself didn't baptize, but only his disciples, Jesus left Judea and parted again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour, meaning noon by the reckoning of time in that context. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Later on in this chapter, the disciples will come back with food and Jesus won't immediately eat it, and they'll ask, "Why? Did somebody else give you food?" And he will give one of the golden sentences of the New Testament. "I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. My food is to do the will of the Father who sent me." It's really the story of this chapter. Jesus is on a divine mission. So let's just notice, first of all, the setting from the Lord's side. He is down in Judea. Now, a quick kind of summary of the land of Israel. You have the land of Israel. On one side, you have the Mediterranean. On the other side, you have the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, down to the Dead Sea. Just about the top of the Dead Sea, and from there south, around where Jerusalem is, you have Judea, Judah. Then you have Samaria. Today, a good part of it is part of what's known as the West Bank, where all of the political challenges, Palestinian headquarters are. It's one of their major areas. And then above that, around the Sea of Galilee, you have the area of Galilee. Jesus is down in Judea. That's near Jerusalem. It's where the Pharisees are headquartered and the Jewish leaders are headquartered. Out by the Jordan River, John has been baptizing. Jesus has been in Jerusalem. He's withdrawn out into that area, and crowds are coming. More crowds now to Jesus than to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had already aroused a great deal of controversy and attention, and the Pharisees are hearing Jesus is baptizing more than John is. And when the Lord is aware of that, he decides to leave, to head north back to Galilee, about 80 miles on foot, back up to Galilee. Not because he's fearful of the Pharisees, but because time hasn't yet come. There's other ministry to be done, and He's going to leave behind the polarization, and John will lay down his life because of that. Jesus makes his way north back to Galilee. As I said, about 80 miles back to his home area. Well, it says in the text, and you'll notice it, he had to go through Samaria. That looks like it's geographically necessary. I mean, it's the shortest way if he's in Jerusalem, and it's the easiest way because it's a straight road. It's along the top of the mountain ridge, but even though it's challenging, it's straight and direct. But that's not quite the way life was lived in the time Jesus lived. Samaritans lived there. There was intense feelings of rivalry and hostility between them, not unlike Palestinian context today. It's rather striking that that area is now an area in which, if you're traveling, you don't go into. You really can't go into because of the challenges and the tensions. And it's not unlike what went on in the first century. Samaritans were a group of people who, on part of them, were related to the Israelites who'd been deported out of the area centuries before. But they were also people who, well, the Jews would have considered them half-breeds, mongrelized, because all kinds of Gentile influence had come into the area. And the Jews looked down on the Samaritans looked down on the Jews. So observant Jews wouldn't go through Samaria. They would take the long way around. They'd cross the Jordan, go up the other side, and cross into Galilee from the north. So on one level, it says he had to go through Samaria. But it wasn't geographically necessary, and it wasn't the normal pattern for observant Jews. It was a divine necessity. It was a missional necessity, because he had an appointment that a woman didn't know anything about. It's kind of like there's a conference being held in Chicago, and you come to me and say, hey, why don't we travel together to Chicago? And I say to you, well, I have to go through Phoenix and Dallas. Well, that's not the way you get to Chicago. No, but I've got grandkids in Phoenix and Dallas, and I'm going to see them. That's my concern. I have to go that way. Jesus had to go through Samaria. It's a three-day journey. It's about a day and a half into it. It's noon. They've reached the halfway point, Sychar. Sychar is a village that's nestled kind of in a valley between Mount Gerizim, not what we would consider a mountain, but nevertheless, that's what it was called, in Mount Ebal. Those are places that had Old Testament significance, but more significantly, they were the headquarters. This is the heartland of the Samaritans. This is where they'd had a temple, and they still have a place to worship. The temple had been destroyed 100 years earlier, but this was where they had their temple, and they still worship. They still do sacrifices on that particular occasion. Pretty soon, they will celebrate Samaritan Passover, and there will be the offering of animals on an altar in that particular region on Mount Gerizim. And so for centuries, this had been the place that had been set aside and holy. And Jesus is there. He's weary, probably because of all the ministry thing and now this walk, and the disciples leave him alone. He sends them away almost certainly, and they go into the town of Sychar, and he sits by the well that's just outside the city. It's a heritage site. This is a well that is attributed to Jacob. Whether he really dug it or not, we do not know. But for centuries, almost 2,000 years, this is a well that's been in operation. It still is in operation. 15, 20 years ago, we had the ability to get in and see that on the one occasion we've been able to get into that part of the country because of tourism. It's about 100 feet deep. It still produces water. Jesus is there, alone, in the heat of the sun, and a woman shows up. You know certain things about her already. She's a peasant woman. She's not an aristocrat. Aristocratic women had servants who would go and draw water, but she's an ordinary Samaritan woman from a nearby village. And immediately, there's a tension set up that we begin to recognize if we lived in that kind of context. Samaritan, a woman, and Jesus. It's four huge barriers that are represented by that woman coming. One is racial. She's a Samaritan, a half-breed as far as Jews are concerned. May I eyes never look on a Samaritan, the rabbis are quoted as saying. Gives you some sense of the feelings between the two. It was hostility that was there. religion. Samaritans, they accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, although they'd revised it in different ways, much like the Quran changes things. For example, Abraham offered Ishmael, the Quran says, instead of Isaac. Well, they'd change certain things around as well to validate their religion. And so they had a distorted Old Testament, or first five books of the Old Testament, and they didn't accept any of the others. So there was a religious barrier and religious conflict and controversy between the two. There was gender. Jewish men didn't talk to women, even Jewish women, conversing, certainly not when they were alone. As a matter of fact, it was a recognized grounds for divorce without having to pay a marriage settlement if a Jewish woman was found talking to a man in public when someone else wasn't there. This is no small matter in terms of the value and culture of the time. And when we get down to verse 27, the disciples will come back and they're amazed that Jesus is talking to a woman. Just not done. And then this woman wasn't just a woman. I mean, you didn't go to draw water at noon. I guess you could under an emergency situation. But women went as a group. It was a kind of group activity. The women's place was at the well. That was the place where conversation took place and relationships took place, where they got out of their domestic responsibilities and they shared life together. They did that early in the morning. They did that in the cool of the evening, but not in the heat of the day. It was a difficult, brutal task to carry that water. This woman's come when no one else was there. And almost certainly, in light of what we later learn about her, it was because she was a woman who had a reputation. She had five husbands. She was living common law. And whether you're talking Jewish morality or Samaritan morality, that was way outside the bounds of accepted behavior. She's a woman who's been marginalized, pushed aside. She represents everything that Jewish orthodoxy had no room for. Racial, religious, gender, moral behavior. And now they come together. The obvious thing is for them to politely ignore one another. Probably the woman, her heart, saw a Jew standing there and he'd be recognizable by his dress and thought, oh no, what am I going to do now? I'll get in and out and won't have any contact because nothing good came of those occasions. Imagine in the Deep South, pre-civil rights, colored-only fountain, a white man standing by a colored fountain, and a black woman coming, and the kind of woman you could tell what her moral behavior was and probably her activity was just by the way she was dressed. It's that kind of encounter. Awkward, challenging, difficult. But I want you to see how Jesus reaches out in grace and love, in grace and truth, to draw this woman. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now this is putting it in the briefest of terms, and probably he said it, that seems a little abrupt to us. But it was a startling request. But notice Jesus initiates conversation. Jesus breaks through the barriers. He doesn't politely look in the other way. He doesn't turn his back. Give me a drink. The woman's startled. You see it in verse 9. How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And John puts it in an explanation. Jews have no dealings. And some think it should be translated, Jews don't share cups with a Samaritan. As a matter of fact, a really Orthodox Jew, if they even had a cup that had belonged to a Jew, would smash it on the ground rather than use it. The woman is stunned that he would ask for a drink, that he would initiate a conversation. And Jesus, in his typical but unusual way, breaks through the barriers even further and said, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that was speaking to you, saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would give you living water. The woman obviously can't grasp all that Jesus is intending. Living water, by the way, means running water, flowing water, fresh water, spring-fed water. Water's scarce in that part of the world. They carefully collected it in cisterns, rain runoff, and it would sit there and, of course, get stagnant. To get spring water, to get fresh water, that's what made this well special. It had been producing water, spring-fed, or water seeping through the rocks for 2,000 years, still is producing that kind of water. It was a special place to come and get water that was worth drinking, not just water that was water. But Jesus is saying, I've got a gift to give you. If you knew two things, if you knew the gift of God, what God wants to give you, and if you knew who was talking to you, you would ask, and he would give you living water. The woman had come, I don't know, with a physical thirst or a need for water, but underneath she's got a soul thirst. And why else is she there in the middle of the day, all alone, isolated? She doesn't know that's what Jesus is talking to. You need to know the gift of God. You need to know who I am. And so in verses 11 and what follows, he begins to offer her a gift. Her response is an obvious one. Sir, you had nothing to draw water with. There wasn't a pitcher or pot that was left there. There wasn't a tap to turn on. And the well's deep, over 100 feet. Where are you going to get living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? There's probably a mocking tone in that. Who do you think you are? You have nothing to get water with, and Jacob gave us this. I mean, this is the great patriarch's place. He gave us the well, drank from it himself, as his sons and his livestock did. She's feisty, this woman. I mean, she may need to be an outsider, and she's been trampled on by enough men in her life that she's not a broken woman. She's got some feistiness about her. But Jesus turns to her and says, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. The water that I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up, bubbling up to eternal life. There's two sides of this. One side of it is a reading of her soul to know that there's a thirst in her. And Jesus talks about water, water that's internal. It will be a well of water bubbling up inside. And it's permanent. It's eternal. It bubbles up to eternal life. What he's describing is, of course, salvation. The work of God in her heart, the work of God in her life. And what he's saying is, I can give that to you. I have the power to give what Jacob couldn't give, what patriarchs couldn't give. If this was an Old Testament Jew, she would know that living water is used in the Old Testament to describe God himself as the source of life and the source of value. I will give to you. But notice, he also says back in verse 10, and again it's implied here, all you need to do is ask. If you knew, you would ask, and I would give you eternal life. I'm offering you something, as you are. No pre-qualifying. All you need to do is ask, and you can have living water. You know, in the middle of the last century, in England, a man named Malcolm Muggeridge was very well known. He was a journalist. He had a flirtation with communism, went to Russia, wrote some books that were well known in the 1930s and 1940s. In the 1950s, he was on television as a commentator. He's a well-known writer. He's a newspaper editor. He was a well-known figure within English society, one of the elite media figures of his time. And then, in a rather remarkable way, when he was a chancellor of a major university, he came to faith in Christ. I mean, he flirted with communism. He'd been an atheist, and all of a sudden, he came to faith and trust in Christ. And he wrote a book that became a best-selling book called Jesus Rediscovered. And in it, he writes this: "I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the highest slopes of the tax department. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they may wish to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that I represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draft of the living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, respective of who or what they are." And that's what Jesus is offering to this Samaritan woman, who everyone around him would have written off as what would God want with her. He's initiated the conversation. He's offered her a gift. Now he gently makes it clear that he knows her story. You notice what happens. She responds with some enthusiasm, not understanding in verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I won't be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She's thinking of physical water, physical thirst, not soul thirst and divine spiritual water. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one you now have isn't your husband. What you've said is true." Jesus is making it clear, "I know your story." Remember the statement, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who was speaking to you"? He's making it clear who he is. He's one who has supernatural knowledge. He understands all about her. The rabbis said that a woman might have three husbands, given the reality of death and divorce that would happen, but anyone who had more than three, well, there was not a polite term to describe her. Samaritans would have agreed, and the fact that she's living in a society which totally repelled the idea, living without the benefit of marriage, means that she's a marked woman morally. She had no claim. Whatever the history that got her there, her society would have agreed. That's a woman well outside the bounds. Jesus lets her know that he knows, but there's no contempt in his voice, and there's no rejection in his voice. There's no, "You know that offer of water of life? I'm retracting it. You not only need to ask, you need to pre-qualify." There's none of that here. She responds because she senses something in him. She's coming to realize who he is, and now the Lord Jesus speaks to her in grace and truth. "Sir, I see you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say," meaning you Jews, "say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." What's going on here? I mean, is this the typical, "This is getting too personal, let me change the subject"? "Yeah, I know that what you've said about Jesus is true, but where did Cain get his wife? What do you think about people who live on other planets? What about suffering?" I mean, it's not that they're illegitimate questions, but you can tell when a question's being asked legitimately and when it's being used as a smokescreen or a red herring to get back away. That's possible, but I'm not sure. Here's a woman who, whatever her moral background, has grown up with the idea that we've been taught Gerizim is the place. This is where worship is. This is where we meet God. You Jews say Jerusalem is the place. Who's right? How do we know God? How do we come into the presence of God? whatever, whether it's a smokescreen, a fake question, or a real one, Jesus treats her and her question with respect. And he shows grace to her. But he also speaks truth. Hear the way in which he does that. Woman. Remember, he'd used that same term for his mother back in chapter 2. That's not a disrespectful term. Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We Jews worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. On one level, Jesus answering the question and is saying, well, the answer to your question is Jerusalem. We worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. God has given his message to the Jewish people. But the deeper thing Jesus is saying is the question's becoming irrelevant because of me, and my presence is ultimately the truth of it, as he'll make clear in just a moment. But also because of a misunderstanding. Your question is about where we worship. The more important question is who we worship. He says two things. He says, first of all, God is spirit. So if your view of God is wrong, you will not worship properly. God is spirit. He's not tied to location. He's not tied to a particular place. But more important, and he uses the word three times, he says, when those who worship the Father seeks such to worship him. To speak of God as Father was something Samaritans never did and the Jews never did. But he's saying there's a whole new opening, a whole new way of knowing God. In the larger context of the book of John, it's, I'm the Son who's come to reveal the Father. Remember what he'll say in John chapter 14, verse 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Who you worship is the Father, and I'm the way you know the Father. That's the larger meaning of Jesus, although he doesn't dump it all on her at this stage. And the important thing is not where you worship, but how you worship. You're concerned about worshiping physically, being in the right place. You walk through the tunnel that goes along the western wall in Jerusalem, and you get partway through the tunnel, and there sitting against a blank wall, the foundations of the temple, you will find a group of women. And they are praying there, and they are worshiping there, because that is the closest that you can get to the Holy of Holies, and the rabbi, where it traditionally was in Old Testament times, and the rabbis have given women a permission to get there. It's the closest they can get to the hot spot in Old Testament times. What's important is that I get as close physically as possible to that. But Jesus is saying, no. It's worship that's in spirit. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of my innermost being. It's also a matter of truth. It's a matter of salvation is of the Jews. God has revealed himself. So worship, it's not where you worship, it's who you worship. God the Father made known through Christ. It's not where you worship, it's how you worship, in spirit and in truth. And it's not that you worship so much as that you realize God is searching for worshipers. God is seeking such to worship you. Imagine him saying that to a Samaritan woman who's an immoral woman. But what he's saying is, I'm here because God the Father is seeking you to worship him. It isn't that you to seek God in worship. God seeks worshipers who will come to him in the right way. And the wonder of this passage, the wonder of the gospel is right here. God does not ask us to pre-qualify for the water of life or the privilege of being his worshipers. He asks us to come and ask and trust and believe in him. That's grace. So there's not a single person here who can despair and say, my sin disqualifies me. No, your Savior seeks you, as he was this woman. She responds again, I know Messiah's coming. When he comes, he'll tell us everything. And then, in a remarkable way, Jesus looks at this woman and says, I'm he, the one speaking to you. I'm the Messiah. Isn't it striking? He never speaks that directly to anybody up until the end of his life who's Jewish by background. It's to a Samaritan person he says, I'm the Messiah. Actually, he just says, I am the very name of God. And it's to a Samaritan woman, this outsider who had no claim on God whatsoever, that Jesus speaks the highest revelation of himself. The disciples arrive back right at that point. Notice verse 27. So the woman left her water jar and went away. Pardon me, that's not verse 27, is it? That's verse 28. Verse 27, just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, to the woman? Or, why are you talking with her? Even though that's what they were thinking. But notice what follows now. It's the rest of the story as far as the woman is concerned. So the woman left her water jar. I mean, that's what she'd come for. And she'd come on her own. But now she's got a new priority. And she came into town and said to the people, not to the man she was living with, not just to a select few. She says it in some public sense, apparently to the leaders of the city. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Now, when that kind of woman makes that kind of statement, you're at least set back on your heels. Can this be the Christ? She knows men and she knows people, and rather than telling them, she doesn't have any credibility. She just poses the question. And it says, they went out of the town and they were coming to him. Then interestingly, verses 31 to 38, Jesus spends some time talking to his disciples. You need to see the woman leaving away. You need to see them coming back and flowing through the fields. And as they come, Jesus will say, look, on the fields, they're white to harvest. It's the people coming out of this Samaritan village, Jesus is saying. That's God's harvest. And then look at verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. And now her past, rather than being that which causes her to head to the well at noon, becomes something that she can lay before others and know the freedom that Christ has given. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. And that broke every rule of Jewish behavior. Live in a Samaritan village, eating Samaritan food, with contact with Samaritan people. But grace reaches out to the broken and the needy and the open. And then we read, many more believe because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you've said that we believe. We've heard for ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Salvation is from the Jews, Jesus said. But the Samaritans say salvation is for the world. And that's the truth of the gospel. Its roots are Jewish, but while salvation is from the Jews, it's not for the Jews only. It's for Samaritans. And it's for the ends of the earth. So if I read this passage and I identify with the Samaritan woman, I need to hear the grace of God. And I need to hear the offer of new life. I need to hear the Father seeking worshipers who will worship in spirit and truth. And if I'm reading this as a disciple, I need to read it and ask, do I have Jesus' eyes? Do I see people as intrusions, interruptions, or disqualified? Or do I see people who need to know the gift of God and who need to know the Savior of the world? One of the last statements in all of the Bible is found in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. Let him who's thirsty come. Let him drink of the water of life freely. The same message that Jesus gave to the Samaritan woman is the message he gives to the world and calls us to share. So, Father, thank you for the grace of God that reached not only to a Samaritan woman, but reaches to us in our need and brokenness as well. In Christ's name, amen.